have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament book of Romans, and we're in chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the worship guide. It's printed there for you. Excuse me. We are continuing through what we're calling our slow series through this particular chapter, and we're kind of moving toward the crescendo of the whole thing. So Paul's been making the case that this salvation that he's been talking about, it's God's idea. It's God's work for us. It's he who starts it. It's he who completes it. Totally dependent on him, right? Not on us. And now he wants us to start reflecting on all the things that that means, both in for them and for us as well. So let's read and remember that this is God's word for his people. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to you in weakness. Weakness in our hearing, weakness in my speaking, weakness in our believing. And we pray that you would take your word and by the illumination of your spirit, would you light it up? Would you light it on fire? Would you press it in so that we might hear and believe and be hopeful, confident people, not in ourselves, but in every promise that you make to us. It's guaranteed in your Son, our Lord Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. Anybody here ever do a trust fall? Show of hands. Trust falls? A couple? Okay. Oh, more. All right. First service, very untrusting people. No trust falls in the first service. Y'all trust everybody. That's impressive. But this, you know, maybe you were a camp counselor or something, and this was somehow strangely part of the training. I have no idea what that has to do with camp counseling, but trust falls. If you've ever been a part of any youth ministry, you've probably done a trust fall. But to define it for those of you who are untrusting, it's you stand on a chair with your back to your supposed friends and close your eyes and put your arms over your chest, and then you just fall backward with the full expectation that those people will catch you. Now, it is indeed a lesson in trust. If you've ever done it, it's actually really difficult to muster up the courage to close your eyes and willfully fall backward. And what doesn't help us is, you know, one of the few benefits of the age of the internet is that now we have the videos of the trust falls gone wrong, where they didn't anticipate how heavy the friend was, or they got a sudden phone call and just walked away. You can look those up later. Point being, it's really hard to trust people. It's hard to trust that people literally have your back. It's hard to think that people actually are for you and that they're not going to fail. And this is because, I mean, people are the best, right? Until people are the worst. That's kind of how people are. And worse than that, sometimes people really don't have your back. Sometimes people do want what's bad for you. Sometimes people do want you to actually fall. They're not for you. Now, add to that the fact that the pages of the scriptures assume that there's an actual devil who hates you and wants to destroy you and lurks on the face of the earth. Now, add to that the fact that we're told, again, and our experience confirms, that we have indwelling sin constantly raising its head, trying to take us down as well. All that to say, we live in a world where it seems like the deck is stacked against us. It can be really hard to feel like anyone is for us. And this passage is so good for folks who feel that. Romans 8, 31 and 32 tells us, screams at us, gently consoles us, all of it, to say, no. God is for you. He's for you. And what that means is that we actually can become fearless sorts of people. So what we're going to do is look at how God proves it. If he's for us, then he needs to show us that, and he does in the passage. He shows us two things. He's for us in what he has given for us, and he's for us in what he gives to us. So let's look at each of those as we consider what it means for him to be for us. What he gave. Verse 31 is a call for reflection. What then shall we say to these things? How shall we respond? What are the implications of everything that we've heard so far? And it's not just talking about what he said in verses 29 and 30. It is that. But really, 31 through 39 is a call to reflect on everything that he said, at least from chapter 5 on, potentially from the whole book. Let's put it this way. What shall we say to the fact that we're justified before God by faith alone? What shall we say that there's a new, better, perfect Adam who didn't fail like the first Adam failed? What shall we say to the fact that we have a union with Jesus that is so close that we have died with him and we've been raised with him and we can now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ? What shall we say to no condemnation? On and on we could go. His conclusion to all of this is, look, he's for us. Who can be against us? He spent chapters proving how God has demonstrated that he's for us. And now in verse 32, he wants to drill down and give these summary statements of what he said before. So look at 32. God did not spare his own son. Interesting phrase. It's a phrase of judgment. If you're not spared, it means that you probably died. You were given over. Something bad happened. You weren't spared. God often spares people. It's the mercy of God to spare a sinner. He does it throughout the pages of Scripture. When he doesn't spare in many of the biblical instances, in this sense, in the way he's using it, it's a judgment sort of thing. Peter says he didn't spare the angels when they sinned against him. Now, we could get into a whole other sermon on what does it mean that the angels sinned against him, but you get the point. Angels apparently sinned against God, and God didn't spare them. He judged them. He says further in Peter's letter, God also didn't spare the wicked people in the days of Noah. They were swallowed up by the flood. All right, so we expect God not to spare the wicked in an ultimate sense. We have an understanding of that. So it should shock us when he says he didn't spare his own son. That's a shocking thing to say. His own son who was just and holy and perfect, his own son whom he constantly voiced from heaven said to other people, "This is my beloved son. I am well pleased with him. Listen to him." His own son who is the perfect image of the Father to the world. He did not spare him. Instead, he gave him up for us all. A more literal translation of that would be, he delivered him over for us all. That matters because that's the language throughout the gospel accounts. The word that we use for what Judas did to Jesus is betray. He betrayed him. But literally, it's Judas delivered him over. It's also got a judicial connotation that Jesus was delivered over to Pilate and to Herod and to the religious leadership. And then they delivered him over to condemnation and to death. The word is used in Romans 4:25. The Lord Jesus was delivered over for our trespasses. Most of the time, it's people who were delivering Jesus over. But here, to be clear, it is God who is doing the delivering over. God himself gave his son over for us all. Now, it's true that the religious leaders put the Lord Jesus to death. It's true that Judas betrayed him. It's true that Pilate was a greedy, power-loving coward, and that Herod was a fool. And it's true that all of them bear their responsibility for what they did. Even the crowd crying, "Crucify, crucify him," they bear their responsibility. And yet God in his providence delivered the Lord Jesus over. Or to quote Isaiah, which we read earlier, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He did not spare him." Why? There better be a good reason, right? Because that's a shocking thing to say. For us all. For us, on behalf of us, this is purpose sort of language. The Father's giving up the Son to death was somehow purposed for our benefit. But to put a finer point on it, it's the language of substitution. He wasn't delivered over for us as an example, as if to say, look, Jesus was given over to death, and now you should live like Jesus and, you know, go and suffer like he did. That's not sufficient. It's also not the case that he was delivered over to Satan in some sort of transactional payment sort of thing. That God and the devil are not on equal terms like that. That's not how it works. What this has in mind is he's delivered over as a substitute, which gets us not only to the ideas in the book of Romans, but the entire Old Testament, right? From the Passover and the lamb and the sacrificial system, where a worshiper would literally take a lamb or a bull to the front of the tent of meeting or the temple, lay their hands on that animal, symbolically transferring their sin to the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered as a picture of judgment. Those were shadows and symbols of substitution that find all of their substance and reality in the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who's the true substitute. The Father delivered him over to death in our place, penalty paid for us all. Now, that can't be universalism, right? It doesn't mean all humans without exception across all time and space. That would violate everything else in the passage and in the context. Look back one verse. For us all who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, the evidence that we have in our life is it's those who profess faith in Jesus and seek to live for him. That's all we can see on this side of things. Those whom God is saving, he is saving because of the death of the Lord Jesus as the substitute who bore wrath for us. Now imagine it. The Father who eternally loves his Son who was well-pleasing every moment of his earthly life, did not spare him wrath, but delivered him over to a bogus judicial sentence, humanly speaking, for all of us who are his. How do you know God is for you? He gave what is most precious to him for you. So who can be against you? You see the argument. If God has made sure that he's no longer against us, who could be against you? One of the things that we have trouble with is the realization that God was actually against us. And that our worst problem was that. That's the thing that kind of slips off of our mind. Sometimes we think of whatever your worst challenges are right now, and we put those in the category of this is the worst thing in my life right now. This is the worst. This is what I'm up against. We even use that kind of language. And some of you probably catastrophize like I do. Here's what that can look like. When your sense of stability and order is messed up, you go to a dark place. This is the man cold principle. When I get a sniffle and have post-nasal drip, somewhere in the recesses of my mind, I'm thinking, just take me out. Like, just somebody, just let's just call it right now. Right? Or if I have a dental problem, I'm everything within me wants to say, just pull them. Pull all of the teeth. I won't have to deal with this anymore. Get rid of them. It's fine. I suspect you have things like that. A relationship that was good and stable is now not good and unstable, and you feel like, this is the worst thing in the world. This is my greatest problem. And in those moments, what we forget is our greatest problem was the perfect wrath of the God who made us standing against us. And if you're here and you happen to not be a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. This is the thing that I want to press on you. Because we live in this victimhood culture that people are talking about where everybody kind of walks around thinking, I'm the hero of my story. And so anybody who gets in my way is an oppressor. And so everybody walks around feeling like the world is against me. And the great thing about the Bible is it clarifies things for us and says, apart from Jesus, there is one who is against you. But it's not the people around you that you need to be worried about. Let me put it this way. Biblically speaking, this is what's actually true. Unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, God is against you. His wrath and justice stand against you. And if you died right now, you would not enter heaven. And you wouldn't see his face smiling and shining on you. And you would not know peace. You would wake up facing his perfect justice forever. And if that feels stark and sobering, it should. It should. It is horribly bad news, but it's true. And the worst thing we could do is try to stick our head in the sand and pretend like somehow that's not real. What could it mean if that's the case, if that's what's actually real? What could it mean that God would be the sort of God who would willingly give his own son over for people like us who have earned justice? What would it mean that God wouldn't spare him so that he might and will spare people like us who turn to him and repent and believe? We need to talk about Jesus and the good news because your life depends on it. And I hope that you'll come and let's talk about it. If you are a Christian already, my encouragement to you here is let the argument work. Your worst problem was that God was against you, but here's what the gospel is telling you. He's not now. It's not just that he is neutral towards you, that somehow God, his wrath has been removed, but now he's ambivalent. And he kind of looks at you and he says, they're all right. No, he's radically for you. They sang the song earlier. He rejoices over you with singing. You stand under his favor and his love and his providential care and his shining face. And it was guaranteed for you because he gave what was most precious to him for you. He gave his son for you. So what should you be afraid of? Job loss is just job loss. There are other jobs. What makes you go dark? Bad finances are just bad finances, and you can get on a payment plan for the rest of your life and, you know, not worry about that. Rapidly changing culture, it might make your life uncomfortable, but it's not going to destroy you like you fear it will. Your health turns, and your body dies. Yep. And Jesus will raise it to never die again. That is true, bedrock core reality. If he's for us, nothing else wins in the end. Nothing. That's what God's given for us, his very son. But let's talk about the other half of this. What is it that he gives to us? You can hear the argument in verse 32. If God gave up his son for us, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has given you the thing you need most and the thing that is most precious to him, his very son, how will he not make sure that you have everything else that you need? How is he not going to make sure that you get, you know, the food that you need today? We get the sense of the driver behind this in the verb there, graciously give. It's one word in Greek, and it actually has the word favor in it, which means that it's not just a gift from God, it's a favor gift. It's a gift of his favor towards you. And he gave his son for you. He gives all things to you. What does all things mean? At a minimum, everything that he's just said. Right? Already, if you belong to Jesus from verse 30, you are already foreknown, predestined, called, justified. You're already glorified. We talked about that last week. It's a done deal. It's been accomplished. He also already promised to work all things together for good for you in verse 29. He promises to give you the Spirit as a down payment of the glory to come. He's already given you adoption as sons. We could go on. This is just from chapter 8. Every spiritual gift, everything you've ever needed is yours. In your union with Jesus, it's a gift of his favor. And then there's everything else. Everything that you need for life and godliness in this life, he gives you. Everything that you need to persevere to the end and be with him in a new heavens and a new earth where everything's made right, he gives you everything. All of this is based on his character and his goodness and the fact that he's a God of favor toward us. Jesus has this place in the Gospels where he says, even evil fathers know how to give good things to their children. And sometimes I think we come to God and we say, will you give me bread? And we literally think he's going to hand us a stone, as Jesus said. Or we go and we say, will you give me a fish? And we think he's going to hand us a snake. That's what Jesus said. That's the person who's assuming that God is cruel and withholding. And he wants to tell us God is not like that. God does not call you to a suffering-free life. There's no doubt about that. But God gives you everything that you need. Did you catch how he gives all things to us? It's a little phrase shoved in there in English. With him. How will he, God, not also with him, graciously give us all things? Who is him? It's got to be the Son. With the Son. All things with him. In addition to every blessing that you get Jesus. And it's just important to say that there's no blessing or benefit or gift or salvation or glory that comes your way that comes apart from him. And yes, it's true, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and God providentially rules over the world in such a way that even people who are in active rebellion against him get the rain, and they get food, and they get shelter, and they get good things in that sense. But those are gifts. They're not favor gifts. They're not grace gifts. Those are for his people. And they're wound up with the fact that we get him. He's the prize. So let's retrace the argument from these two little verses. In our against us world, God is for us. How does he prove it? Well, he didn't spare his own son. He gave him in your place as a substitute. Wrath was born. Justice was carried out. All for those who are his by grace through faith. And then you get with all things that you need, the Lord Jesus himself, your portion, your lot, your treasure. And if that's what we actually have, it makes sense for him to say, then who can be against us? And why should we be afraid? And to quote the old gospel song, why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? Remember the next line? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eyes on the sparrow. I know he watches me. Put it in the language of Romans 8. He's for you. What can be against you? What is it that you think you won't get? Let's talk about that for a second. Let's talk about what we fear we're going to miss out on, because I think that's underneath Paul's line. How will he not also with him give us all things? Implied in that is that I'm afraid he's not going to give me all things. I'm afraid there's going to be some stuff that I miss out on. Sermon illustrations today are brought to you by old gospel songs. Okay, so here's another one. Sometimes a good gospel song can create a spiritual crisis for you. And I think this one was designed to do, I hope it was designed to do just that, because it does it for me. Let me read the lines for you. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hand. How many times during the week is that the ringing cry of your heart? And how many times, if you were painfully honest, you might have to say, I'd like to have Jesus, but I'd really like to have silver and gold more right now. And we'll talk about Jesus later. Or I'd really like to have houses or land. That's what I need right now. And I'd like to have Jesus thrown in for sure. See, a good gospel song can put you in a spiritual crisis because you read it and you think, I don't know if I can sing that right now. How do you sing that? How do you sing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords? Anything. You're going to have to face the cost of following him, and you're going to have to know something about his actual worth. And until we deal with those two things, we're not going to be able to sing that kind of thing. We've got to deal with our fears of loss. For some of us, we fear that following Jesus is going to prevent us from getting things that the world calls treasure. Sometimes it's actual treasure. It's money. If I follow Jesus, he's going to demand that I be generous and that I don't pile up money around me functioning like security. I don't know if I want that. I like having my stuff or possessions. If I follow Jesus, he's going to want me to be open-handed with my things and I didn't share well as a kid, and I don't share well now, and I'd like to just hold on to it. Relationships, sex. If I follow Jesus, he's going to force me to have these strict biblical boundaries about sex, which in this world makes you 1,000 years old living under a rock. That's how you're viewed. If I follow Jesus, this relationship is going to have to be done differently than my friends. Maybe I'll miss out on something. It could be at work. Following Jesus will disadvantage me because I can't play the game like everybody else plays the game. And therefore, I can't get ahead. And you end up being like the only athlete that didn't take performance-enhancing drugs. And guess what happens when you're the only athlete that didn't take performance-enhancing drugs? Usually, you lose. If I give Jesus my future, he might make me have to go somewhere I don't want to go. You see how it goes. Let me just say, if you can voice those things, you're actually on a good path because you're actually considering the cost of following Jesus. And there is a cost. Make no mistake. It changes the boundaries and it changes the rules. And there are disadvantages and the possibility of discomfort and not being in control. That's all true. The problem is you're stopping at the cost. Stopping too quickly. Keep going. Get through the cost. Add them up. What's the payoff? What's the payoff if I do follow Jesus? What do I get? All things with him. That's what you get. So he better be worth it. He better be everything he's promised to be. He better be so good that he cannot disappoint me. And how do I know that he is so good that he won't disappoint me? Look at what he's already done. Look at what he's already done. He gave up his very self out of love for his people. In the end, we get full healing of the body, full healing of the nations, new heavens, new earth, full inheritance, yes. Cost in this life, no doubt. Payoff, all things with him. You get eternity with the one who is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. You'll know the one who the psalmist calls pleasures evermore. You'll live forever drinking from the fountain that never dries, whose love for you never grows old, stale, boring, miserable, cold. You'll have communion with the one who knows your darkest, deepest rebellion, your most humiliating sins, and who looks at you in the eyes in that moment and says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The one whose presence is fullness of joy. Could he be worth it? If he is all of that, how can I be afraid of cost and loss? What shall we say to all these things? If he is for us, who can be against us? He gave for us his beloved son in our place. He gave for us, and so that he can give to us all things with Christ, the treasure himself. And if that's true, though we have our fears and our trials, ultimately nothing stands against you in the end. To quote from Tolkien, in this life, it's forth and fear no darkness. To quote from Martin Luther, which is always better, everybody who tried to do what Luther did got burned at the stake. And God in his providence let Luther reclaim this good news, the gospel, and enabled Luther to write for us. This is true, so let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you, in your mercy to us, would you help us to see you as you really are, infinite treasure? Would you enable us by the Spirit to count the cost and to walk through it? Would you remind us as we bear every trial that you are for us, that you've proved it by sending your son, and that you give us all things in the end. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust you until you make all things new. We ask in your name. Amen.